We read the Word of God this evening in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 7. My text is verses 7 through 13. And because of the length of the section, I will not read that text again. So pay particular attention to verses 7 through 13 as we read the chapter. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We read the Word of God this far, and as I said, my text is verses 7 through 13. As I have opportunity in the churches, I am presently preaching a series of sermons on the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I've been able to preach two of the preceding sermons in Trinity Congregation. The first was on verses 1 through 4, which I titled Remarried, because the text tells us that we are remarried to Jesus Christ. The second was on verses 5 and 6, where the apostle declares that we have been delivered from the law. It is plain that the large passage that I preach tonight, verses 7 through 13, is one unit in the chapter and must be proclaimed as a single unit. For one thing, the passage both begins and ends with the same statement and truth. Verse 7 begins with the question, is the law sin? And verse 13 asks, was then that which is good made death unto me? That which is good is the law. And to be made death unto the apostle would mean that the law is evil or bad, so that the question in verse 13 with which the passage concludes is the same as the question in verse 7 with which this section begins. In addition, the content of the passage is the same. You will notice that particularly if you compare verses 8 and 11. Verse 8 says that sin takes occasion by the commandment to work in me all manner of concupiscence. And verse 11 says virtually the same thing, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. We consider the single word of God then in this rather extensive passage. It is obvious on the reading of the passage that the truth set forth is the place of the law in our salvation, what that place is and what that place is not. This is a controversial subject, and it remains a controversial subject in the Church of Jesus Christ to the end of time. This was really the controversy at the Reformation in the early 16th century. The issue for Luther and Protestantism was Rome's teaching that our obedience to the law of God is our salvation of ourselves, in part, if not entirely. In our own history as Protestant Reformed churches, the great struggle in the early 1950s, which we commonly refer to as the struggle over the conditional covenant, was at bottom a struggle over the question, what is the place of the law in our salvation? If the covenant of grace depends upon conditions that we must fulfill, the law determines our salvation, and our salvation is not by grace alone. Nor ought we to harbor the fond delusion that even for us, that controversy is settled and over for all time. It has a nasty way of reappearing again and again, especially in the temptation of the true Church of Jesus Christ. It would be difficult to imagine a subject, that is, the place of the law in our salvation, that has not proved more difficult than this issue in the history of the church. In the controversy over the place of the law, there have been some in church history who have answered the apostle's question with a rousing yes. Is the law sin? To which some have answered yes with great enthusiasm. I began my ministry in a little church in the West, a church largely of German members. They had come, most of them, out of a church in Nebraska, and the issue in that church which drove them out was really the issue of the question of my text, is the law sin? The position of the church leaders was that the law is indeed sin. One of the elders to express that had picked up a copy of the Ten Commandments and referred to it as this filthy thing. daring to analyze and describe the law of God as a filthy thing, because he thought, of course, that by doing that he was defending the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And then there are those always who may answer the question of the apostle the way the apostle answers the question in our text. No, the law is not sin. But then in their explanation differ radically from the explanation that the apostle gives of his God forbid to the question, is the law sin? The church must not only answer that question correctly, but it must also explain its answer correctly following the explanation that the apostle gives in our text. With all of this in mind, let us consider the passage using the words themselves of the introductory question of the apostle in verse 7. Is the law sin? Let us carefully, closely, and biblically consider that question tonight. Is the law sin? Notice with me first that this is a provocative question. Notice secondly that the apostle's answer is surprising, a surprising answer. And notice finally that there is to this question and its answer a saving purpose. Is the law sin? A provocative question, a surprising answer, and a saving purpose. By the law in the text is meant the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The question, therefore, of the apostle is, are the Ten Commandments sin? Is the Decalogue sin? There can be no doubt or argument that that is the law that the apostle has in mind, in view of the fact that he quotes one of the Ten Commandments in the passage and refers to that commandment often in the passage. That's the tenth commandment, the commandment that forbids coveting. You notice he quotes that text, that commandment in verse 7. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By the law, therefore, he refers to the commandments of which this is one of them, thou shalt not covet. In fact, he refers to that tenth commandment, coveting, more often than readily appears in our authorized version of the Bible. He refers to it when he speaks in verse 7 of lust. I had not known lust. In the original of the New Testament, that word lust is the same word that is translated covet in the following phrase. And then in verse 8, where we have in our translation concupiscence, by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, again, the word concupiscence is literally in the original of the text, the word coveting. For some reason, the translators of the Bible into English thought that they could translate the same word differently in the same passage. But in fact, if you were to read the text, the passage as it is literally, you would read it this way. By the law, I had not known sin by the law, for I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then in verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of coveting, for without the law, sin was dead. The law in the passage is the Ten Commandments, of which the tenth is, thou shalt not covet. However, the apostle is referring to the Ten Commandments as they are, in fact, namely, not a code of external behavior, but commandments that lay the authority of God upon our very nature, our thinking, our desiring, our feeling. And the reference to the tenth commandment in the passage is intended to lay this clearly before the people of God. The law, then, in the passage is not a code of external behavior, but it is the law of God that says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not have any secret wicked thoughts. any secret wicked desires, any secret wicked feelings. The first commandment, therefore, thou shalt have no other God before me, does not only require that we go faithfully to church every Sunday and pay attention to what is practiced and preached in that service, but that in that worship service we shall love God with all of our being and not have any stray thought, any vagrant desire, any ungodly feeling. And not only does it require that we go to church faithfully on Sunday, but the first commandment requires that we have God as our God in every second and every effort of all our life, so that our whole life, in every respect, is the worship, the zealous worship of God. That's the first commandment in light of the tenth, thou shalt not covet, because coveting, of course, has to do with our inward thinking, desiring, and feeling. And as Jesus himself pointed out, the seventh commandment is not only the prohibition of the act of fornication or adultery, but has to do with our secret thoughts and our secret desires and our secret feelings about someone to whom we are not married. To lust after or covet, he said, one who is not your wife is to commit adultery with her in your heart. Concerning the Ten Commandments, illumined by the tenth, the question is the law sin? Now that's a provocative question. No doubt our immediate response to that question is, what in the world is the Apostle Paul talking about even to raise that question? Is the law of God sin? How can that even come up in a discussion among Christians? How can this question even be posed on the page of Holy Scripture? The law of God is the will of God for the life of His human creatures. How can that will of God be conceived even theoretically as being sinful? As the apostle himself will answer his question, the law is good and holy and righteous. And we Reformed people know that about the law, so that all the more we might be astounded at this provocative question. The law of God is read every Sunday morning in our worship services, and rightly so, and read as the good, holy, and righteous will of God, to which no taint of sin or mistake adheres whatsoever, so as to allow that law of God to be criticized. And we Reformed parents bring up our sons and daughters from their earliest years to honor the law of God, and in honoring that law of God, to obey it. But I may remind us parents that when we teach this law of God to our children and bring them up to live according to that law of God, we must make clear about the law and about their obedience to the law what the apostle teaches in our passage. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin uses this law to increase sinfulness in our children, as it uses the law to increase sinfulness in us, so that we do not teach our children to depend upon their obedience to the law for their salvation, but rather, on the contrary, to reject that law as the saving power of their life, to direct our children to Jesus Christ, presented in the gospel as the only Savior from sin. That has to enter into our instruction of our children about the law of God as well. But in the light of that truth about the law, that it is the holy will of God, how can the apostle raise the question and require of a Reformed minister that he raises the question and that a congregation of Reformed believers entertain the question? The answer of the apostle to his own question is an immediate negative. God forbid. That's the strongest negative in the Bible. God forbid means more than no. It means no, but it means much more than no. It means that the very idea, if seriously entertained, is blasphemous. Is the law sin? God forbid. And then he makes the most glorious confession about the law that it's possible to make when in the text he says the law is good and holy and righteous. It is good as God is good. It is holy as God is holy. It is righteous as God is righteous. By this strong negative, the apostle shows that he raises the question not because he seriously entertains the possibility of the truthfulness of the question, but that he has an educational purpose in mind with raising the question. In no Reformed church, in no Christian church, may the law ever be criticized. In no Christian church may the Ten Commandments ever be waved in front of the congregation and talked about as this filthy thing. It's a wonder that lightning did not strike that German Reformed elder. But if we stop there, we have missed the precise point that the apostle has in mind and the reason for his raising the question. And if we stop only with his God forbid, then the word of God in the passage escapes us. The apostle has a reason for raising that question and having the church entertain that question with him. And that is to consider that question in the light of what he has just said about the law in the preceding verses. The occasion or reason for his raising this question is what he has been saying about the law in verses 1 through 6. Verse 7, the opening verse of our passage tonight, asks the question, "What shall we say then?" That connects our text with what has preceded. In light of what I have been saying about our relation to the law in the first 6 verses, then is the law sin? Does what I have been saying about our relation to the law in the preceding verses imply that the law is sin? So we must remind ourselves what the apostle has been saying about the law in the verses that precede. In verse 4, he says, "We have become dead to the law so that we may be married to Jesus Christ." That's a strong statement, as I pointed out when I preached that passage among you earlier. The church is dead to the law, dead to the law of the Ten Commandments, dead to the law that is illumined and explained by the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And only by being dead to the law can be and is the child of God married to Jesus Christ in the union of the covenant of grace. Strong statement about the law. And then in verses 5 and 6, the apostle has said that we have been delivered from the law. Verse 6, "Now we are delivered from the law." Furthermore, in verse 5, he has said that the passions of sins did work in us, and that those passions of sins were by the law, by means of the law. The passions of sins are working in you and me, and working powerfully in you and me. Then at the end of verse 6, he has said about our Christian life that now we Christians serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The letter there is the law as inscribed on plates or as written on pages today for us to read. We don't serve God in the oldness of that letter. We serve God in newness of spirit. Now, in light of that, then Is the law sin? Is the church to draw the conclusion from these powerful statements about the laws not being the basis or power of our salvation, but on the contrary being the means by which wickedness is strong in us? Is the implication of that that the law is sin? Summing up then, the law does not save you. It doesn't justify you and it doesn't sanctify you. The law is not the power of your salvation, which is the same thing as to say your good works of obedience to the law are not your salvation, neither the basis of your salvation nor the power of your salvation. In order to be married to Jesus Christ, in order to be saved, therefore, we must be delivered from the law and married to Jesus Christ. In the light of that, the provocative question, is the law sin? The apostle's general answer to that question does not surprise us, not at all. As I have already pointed out, his general and immediate answer to his own question is, God forbid. Seriously, to entertain the question is a blasphemous idea. The law is not sin. The apostle's general answer includes his glowing description of the law. The law is good and righteous and holy. Of course, you say, I expected that answer. Nothing about that answer surprises me whatsoever. In the light of my knowledge of all of Scripture, and as explained to me from my childhood in the Reformed Church, I would have expected that that was the answer that the apostle would give, and that's the answer he requires you and me to give also. Good enough. But his explanation of his answer is surprising. And therein lies the gospel truth of my text tonight. The apostle does not only answer his question, he explains his answer in detail. And that's the main part of the passage that we consider. That explanation is surprising. It's surprising because he does not retract one single thing that he has said earlier about the impossibility of the law to save us. He does not retract one iota of his declaration that we are dead to that law and delivered from that law, and that rather than to save us, that law is used to increase our wickedness. Nothing of the sort. Look at his answer in the passage. You can't find in it any going back on what he has said earlier in verses 1 through 6 concerning the law. He continues to affirm, therefore, the law does not justify us. In the words of Romans 3, verse 28, which he has fresh in his mind when he comes to writing Romans 7, we are justified by faith without the works of the law, which is to say, without the law. And neither does he address the question by declaring, almost in an embarrassed way, the law is not sin because the law does sanctify us. The law does accomplish, at least in part, the great work of making us holy. Maybe the law doesn't justify us, forgive our sins, but it does sanctify us. You won't find that in the passage because that's not the apostle's teaching concerning sanctification any more than it is his teaching of justification. He does not go back an iota on the trumpet sound of his declaration, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, without the work of the law. It's important that the church notice that. The church is not very brave and courageous in the year of our Lord 2019. There's a certain cowardice and weakness about the church. In general now, even where orthodoxy reigns, declare powerfully and clearly that salvation, all of it, is by grace alone, through faith alone, excluding the law. And invariably from some quarter the objection will come, you're an antinomian. You're opposed to the law. In the language of our text, you're teaching the law is sin. And then the church backtracks. I'm sorry for that strong confession I made about salvation by grace alone. Maybe the law does have a place in saving us, at least in making us holy, so that all of our salvation is not by grace alone, through the gospel alone, but yes, part of it is by the law and by works of obedience to the law. Paul was not a coward. Regardless that the charge was brought against his doctrine, and it was, as you can discover for yourself when you read in the book of Romans, again and again, in one form or another, after he has powerfully taught justification and salvation by grace alone, he entertains the question, do we have no place for the law then? Do we teach that we should sin that grace may abound? Some form of that question. And he never backtracks on his teaching of the gospel, because that's the gospel of grace. That's the gospel that has been delivered to him by Jesus Christ. That's the only power to save sinners. And that's the only message of salvation that glorifies God. So, in the first place, what's surprising about his answer to his own question is that he does not compromise what he has taught about salvation by grace alone, through the gospel alone. What's surprising in the second place is that as he explains his answer, God forbid, the law is not sin, he emphasizes that rather than to save sinners, the law makes sin known to us sinners. That's his teaching in verse 7. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust or coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then in verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Gives us his personal experience. There was a time in his life when he was a Pharisee, apparently law-abiding Pharisee. He thought he was alive spiritually. And then God used the law and its proper function to expose his sinfulness to himself in light of the 10th commandment, and sin revived in him, and Paul died in his own experience under the wrath of God. The point that he is making is this. The law cannot be sin if its function is to reveal sin to us. Sin isn't going to make itself known to us as sin. Sin is always trying to deceive us. Sin is always saying to us, what you're thinking really isn't sin. What you're going to do really isn't sin. What you've said really isn't sin. Sin gives us all kinds of excuses for itself in our life. The law doesn't do that. The law makes us to know our sinfulness, and that's proof all by itself that the law is not sin. The law is the good will of God that examines us and shows our sin and sinfulness to ourselves. But the apostle's explanation of his answer to the question, is the law sin, continues and becomes even more surprising than his statement that the law makes sin known to us in our own experience. The law is used to make us more sinful than we were before the law entered into our life. That's on the foreground of his teaching in the passage. His question is, is the law sin? And he declares that the law is used actually to make us more wicked than we were before the law entered into our life. Now that might seem to imply that the law is sin, but I call your attention to the fact right at the outset that he never says that the law makes us more sinful. He says that the law is used to make us more sinful. That's verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? That's the same as the question, is the law sin? And his answer is the same, God forbid. And then his explanation is this: sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That which is good is the law. And there's something that works death in us by that law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. There's this in our life, that sin becomes exceeding sinful. There are degrees of sin. There is advancement of sin. There is development of sin. And that happens by the commandment, by means of the commandment, by means of the law. The good law is applied to our carnal nature. And in the verses that follow, Paul will confess that carnal nature. Even though he's a saved man, he has a carnal, fleshly, wicked nature. That law comes to the carnal nature of the Christian, and it is used to stir up sinfulness in that carnal nature so that we become more carnal, more wicked, more disobedient than we would have been if we never came into contact with the law. I searched for an illustration of this, and the best I could come up with is this. Suppose you have a deadly, serious illness, and you do, and so do I. But suppose you have a deadly, serious physical illness, and then a doctor applies to you a medicine that is itself good. It's not harmful, and its efficacy in many cases is to treat an illness. But it so happens that that good medicine has the effect upon your illness, not that it cures that illness, but that it makes that illness more serious and more severe than it ever would have been without the application of that good medication. That's the way it is with regard to us and the law. Our nature is seriously ill with the illness of sin. In fact, it's a spiritual deadness. The law is a good thing in itself, but it can't cure our illness. And on the contrary, it is used to have the effect upon us that, as it were, it stirs up and intensifies that illness so that we are worse after the application of that good agency has been applied than we were before. And the application of the apostle is this: that good medication is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, originally ordained to life, to Adam in paradise, but that law is used to increase our wickedness and damnation. But then the apostle makes plain that it isn't the law itself that is to blame for this. Never does he say that the law works sinfulness in us, but it's sin that does that. Sin is the agency that uses the law to increase our wickedness. The problem is not in the law, the problem is in us. I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is good, the problem is in me. And therefore, he defends his declaration that rather than being sinful, the law is nevertheless used to increase our sinfulness. The blame is placed at the feet of sin. Sin by the commandment works sinfulness in us. The law is not sin. The purpose of the apostle with this passage, and especially with his explanation of the place of the law in our life is the same as the purpose of the apostle with the entire seventh chapter of the book of Romans. That purpose is this: before a church, a people always inclined to go in that way, he slams the door of salvation in the face of the law. He shuts the way of the law to us with regard to the way of our salvation. The law does not save. The law cannot save. You look in vain to the law for salvation. Neither does it justify you, that is, forgive your sins, nor does it sanctify you, that is, make you holy and deliver from the power of sin. On the contrary, sin uses the law to intensify sinfulness in you and in me. And as he shuts that door of salvation to the law, that is, to your good works of obedience to the law in the matter of salvation, he swings wide the door and opening of salvation before us. And that door is the way of faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He saves not only from the guilt of sin, but he saves also from the power of sin. Not only does he justify us, but he also sanctifies us. And here is the danger, specifically addressed in the seventh chapter of the Romans. A church that may gladly assent that Jesus alone justifies may nevertheless be tempted to suppose that the law sanctifies, and that whereas we look to the work of Christ for our righteousness, we must look to our own work of obedience to the law for our holiness of life. Let's make this as practical as is possible. You or I have been under the dominion of some sin for a long, long time. Whether that is drunkenness, or pornography, or abuse of your wife, or revolution against your husband, or whatever the sin may be, it makes no difference. You or I have been under the bondage of that sin for a time. And then the Holy Spirit of God goes to work in you or me. And he uses the law in that work. He holds that law before us and convicts us of our disobedience, of our wickedness, of our unholiness of life. And we mourn. We truly mourn. We drop to our knees in the privacy of our bedroom. And we fly to Jesus Christ by faith, knowing him as the Savior, and beseeching him as the Savior, depending upon him as the Savior, to deliver us from the guilt and shame of this sin, whatever it may be. And comes back at once the answer from heaven, you are forgiven. It is as though you had never committed any sin. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Your righteousness is righteous. And here's the danger. You get up off your knees, and you say to yourself, now I'm going to do differently. I resolve that I'm going to break with this sin. I'm going to exercise and discipline myself so that I free myself of the power of that sin. That's your error, or mine. That's your heresy, or mine. That's why New Year's resolutions last on the average about 3 weeks. They make the resolution to improve their life, and within 3 weeks they're back and the old habit or the old sin that they resolve to break with. We cannot deliver ourselves from the power of sin any more than we can deliver ourselves from the guilt of sin. The law cannot deliver us, for by the law is the knowledge of sin and the working of sin within us to make us more wicked than we were before. Stay on your knees. After you have received pardon for your sin, stay squarely upon your knees and make another request of God through your Savior, Jesus Christ. Having delivered me from the penalty of sin, deliver me also from the power of sin. And by that faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the power of the life of the risen Jesus Christ to crucify your old nature, to destroy in you the resolution to continue in that wicked way of life. By faith in Jesus Christ is both deliverance from the penalty and from the power of sin. I hear someone say, it's not all that simple. It's not all that easy. That sin is so entrenched in me and so powerful in me, I've got to do something. I've got to exert myself. I've got to carry out my strong willpower and resist that sin. I remind you, that's exactly the response of the Roman Catholic Church to our doctrine that we're saved from the penalty of sin by believing only in Jesus Christ. Ah, says the Roman Church, it's not that simple. You're not delivered from the punishment of sin simply by believing in Jesus Christ. You must do something. You must sacrifice something. You must give up something in your life. You must penalize yourself. Do in order to be forgiven. It's not simple to overcome either the punishment or the power of sin. For that in our life, it took the lifelong obedience of the Son of God in our flesh. For that to be accomplished, it took his lifelong suffering and finally his cruel death on the cross, his perfect obedience to God, which is then reckoned to us for righteousness, and which risen life of Jesus Christ is imparted to us for the victory over sin by means of the gospel of grace and our faith in him alone. Now, when he works to deliver us from the power of sin, it pleases him to work in such a way that he empowers us actively to resist the sinful temptation and actively to crucify our corrupt nature, but that's not our doing, that's the doing and work of Jesus Christ within us. The practical saving purpose of the text is, look to Jesus Christ and depend upon Jesus Christ and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation, all of it. And you will not find him to be an impotent Savior or a Savior who resists your call to be delivered both from the penalty and from the power of sin. For us, he died. For us, he is the risen Savior. All that he is and all that he has is ours and ours by faith alone in him. Amen. Our Father, work in us this trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and grant us this salvation and the experience of it and the assurance of it and the power of it by the Spirit-worked faith that we have in him. We believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.